The Gospel according to Mark. Just to put everything in perspective, a reminder that these studies we're doing this semester in the New Testament are an attempt to better equip you for interpreting and understanding in the books. It's kind of like looking at and I've used this figure before, so I'm just going to use it again, though. It's kind of like looking at the earth from way above and then zooming down into the fine details of it. It helps if you have a good overall picture. And so what we're trying to do is help establish a good overall picture of these Gospels or these as we go through here. So we did that last week with Matthew. And looking at Matthew, anybody that was here last week, what was one of the main things you took away from our study about, what would you say Matthew is about? What's the message of Matthew?
The kingdom of heaven.
Okay, the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of God, which Mark and Luke mainly use that language. That's good. And the kingdom of heaven, that I thought that was a very helpful point to make, in that we discern that the emphasis that Matthew made on heaven as opposed to just the kingdom of God was that this is, as the distinction is brought out when Jesus says, seek not treasure here on earth, but in heaven, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, that this emphasis from Matthew seems to be underscoring the fact that it's not an earthly kingdom of God, it's not merely an earthly kingdom of God, it is heaven breaking into earth, and Jesus' Messiahship being underscored. Well, and so that all too played into our understanding of Matthew being about, in every way possible, conveying to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And we talked a good bit about last week what is Messiah. And it's the anointed one. He fulfills the prophecy of the one who was coming as the king to Israel to throw off the oppression, throw off the entanglements, to bring the kingdom of God to bear. And so that's, in so many wonderful ways we see that in Matthew. Well, the Gospel according to Mark, would you believe that Mark also emphasizes Jesus as the Messiah? Well, that was the big thing then. And let's get started with some basic background as we look at this Gospel, or this Mark's bringing of the Gospel to us. In terms of basic background, the late 1st and early 2nd century church leader whose name is Papias, he knew the disciples themselves. He is the one from whom we get the idea that Mark wrote this Gospel. He's written that Mark wrote down everything that the Apostle Peter told him about the sayings and deeds of Jesus, and this is an idea which the New Testament supports. In other words, we do see that there was a connection that Mark had with Peter. So Mark probably was an eyewitness to at least some extent of Jesus' life. And got the verses there where it's like where people tend to think this person is Mark. You remember the story about when Jesus was arrested and everybody's leaving him, you know, and there's this one guy that leaves his clothes in somebody else's hand and running for his to protect his modesty. And that is what most people believe is Mark telling something about himself as a young person there. But he also became associated with Peter, as we said, and it is believed that Mark wrote this Gospel near the end of Peter's life and ministry, and he was in Rome at the time. And that information comes from Mark Levin's book, The Message of the New Testament. So, as far as an outline, just to get an overall picture of Mark's Gospel, chapters 1 through 8 talk to us primarily about Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. And then chapters 9 through 10 seems to put some emphasis on Jesus' private ministry to his disciples. And we're not saying that in chapters 9 through 10 you don't have him dealing with people outside of the disciples, but there's special attention on his disciples in a way that you didn't see in chapters 1 through 8. And then Jesus, the venue moves to Jerusalem in chapters 11 through 13 in the last week or so of Jesus' life. And then he gives his life, chapters 14 and 15, and rises from the dead, chapter 16. You might think, well, that's concise and that just is straightforward. It is. That is how Mark goes. Mark moves quickly and rapidly through Jesus' life in these ways. And it's, you know, I guess when people ask, what gospel should I start reading? I don't know. A lot of people say John. People say some other things. But I think Mark is seen as one of the gospels that it would be really easy and helpful to study with, especially if you could study together the Bible with somebody who was not a believer. He would be a great place to go because it's not that long and it's just hard-hitting and fast-moving details of Jesus' life. And one of the things you notice about Mark is that Mark doesn't include some of the longer sermons or teachings of Jesus. He's not including a lot of that, but he does have some more fine details of some of the things that Jesus encountered and that happened in his life. And it just moves. In fact, he uses this word immediately all the time. Immediately this, immediately that. And it's kind of like if you start reading, it's like getting on a conveyor belt. And, you know, but it's easy to stay on it until you get through with it because it's not that long. And so it can really give you a good bird's eye, quick summation of the major events in the life of Jesus. Now, as far as the message of Mark's gospel, the message of the gospel, according to Mark, is that there is good news. And you get that from the very initial verses of his book. There is good news. That good news is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the Son of David. And the path to his high office involves suffering as a servant. So he calls disciples to repent and believe the good news, following him in self-denial. A lot of times when I get to the end of working through these things, you know, I can just say, oh, let me... So I was just talking to Ariel a second ago, and I said, can I just give you Mark and a thimble? And I would say, Mark and a thimble is this. Jesus is the Messiah, but if you don't get anything else about his Messiahship, you've got to get this. You would never think it about a Messiah, but it is indispensable to Jesus' Messiahship. He is rejected. He suffers. He humbles himself. He serves. And he calls his followers to do the same thing. That is Mark in a nutshell. Messiah suffers, calls disciples to suffer. And so the thing is that when you look at titles like Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, at the way that the Israelites thought of them, where would you ever think of somebody being weak or seeming to be weak? Or to humble themselves. But that is not just something that Jesus does. That makes his Messiahship. Without it, you don't have a Messiah. That's something the Jews just could not get. And that's why, part of why they despised him so much. And one of somebody who appeared to them to be weak or suffering or... humbling themselves. So let's get started with looking at how this unfolds. Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning, this is the verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I mean, how many words are that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 words. But if you just think for a minute about what we did with Matthew last week, you could take that verse right there and we could spend the whole hour talking about it. Because first, just even to say the beginning, I mean, it takes you back to Genesis. The beginning, and it's like we're having a new beginning here, but there is a new beginning, which is the beginning of beginnings, because this is the beginning of where there's really hope. You go back to Genesis and just, you know, in those first few chapters, everything comes crashing down by chapter 3. And now this is God's restoration. The beginning of the gospel, the good news, That's why I say that, you know, the message of Mark is there's good news. Because this is what the beginning of what? The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, which is to say Jesus, the Messiah, who is also the Son of God. So right there, there's so much to say about Jesus. And Mark takes a running start and he moves briskly from one event to the next. So in this very first verse, he lays out these things. The good news, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God. And he's just like, it's just like in your face. You can't avoid it. It's hard to try to mess up when saying what Mark is all about, when it'd be hard to miss it if you just at least read this very first verse of the very first chapter. Now, just a few verses later in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, after bringing to our attention John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism, John 1, 14 to 15 tell us that when John was arrested, that Jesus came to Galilee. You notice I said when we're going through the outline that this first eight chapters deal with Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. Here's the indicator. I mean, it's telling Galilee that is where Jesus came first, and he was, this is just interesting. So Jesus appears on the scene. He's been baptized. He's gone into the wilderness. Now his ministry initiates formally. And what does Mark say about Jesus' ministry? He came proclaiming. And another word for that is preaching. Jesus came saying to people, the kingdom of God is at hand. He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Even there, that's a sermon in those few words. And the sermon is, the kingdom's here, and here's what you need to do about it. And so there is right there, I could go off and talking about what is preaching. If you want to know what a sermon is, look at what Jesus does when he preaches. He preaches the truth. He declares himself, basically, and he tells people what to do in light of it. Or urges people to act appropriately, to respond to the truth appropriately. And a sermon, this is what it is. It proclaims God's word, preaches it, and urges people to respond to the word appropriately in specific kinds of ways. So the very fact that and it says he was proclaiming the gospel of God, God's gospel, God's good news. And here is what that good news is. So he's proclaiming the gospel. It's that God's kingdom is here. Since the king is here, the kingdom's here as well. And he is urging people the right to respond rightly, which is repent and believe. Which, that is the gospel. And when you have people in our day and time who are, in my opinion, in the Bible's opinion, they're misrepresenting the gospel. When you come out with stuff we call easy believism, when you say, when you bring people to a point where to determine whether or not they're a Christian, ask them, did you say this prayer and did you mean it? But Jesus did not say here, all right, the kingdom's here, I've got a prayer for you to repeat. He said, no, there's an issue and it's in your heart. Because repentance has to do with the heart. Someone was saying to me Sunday, something about, what is about the word repent and, our need to understand it better. And so, it would be great if we had a sermon on that sometime. Well, you know what? We're going to get one here on Wednesday night. Repent means it's a turn. It's a turning of your heart and your inward disposition. When you repent of something, you turn away. I mean, if I'm sharing the gospel with somebody and I want to explain repentance to them, I just say, if I'm walking in one direction and I do an about face, then I've repented in terms of where I'm going. And repent means, turn things around in your heart. It's a change of heart that leads to a change of action. And so that's what Jesus is saying. Is that people need to change their hearts in light of the fact that the gospel, that the kingdom's here. They need to be ready for it. They need to respond properly to it. And they need to turn and then they need to believe. It's a matter of faith, trusting in what he is saying, that the kingdom's here. And then it would be really to believe in the king. So that's Jesus. That's a sermon on Jesus' sermon. And the core teaching is to repent and believe because of God's kingdom, because of the good news that the kingdom is here. The good news about that is that God's kingdom represents the fulfillment of all his saving promises in the Old Testament. They're here. All the things that he's indicated would come to pass, is he's bringing them now. And so this is a really hopeful and exciting message from Jesus, and this is what Mark is pointing us to. So I want us to look next at how it is that Mark presents And I say, how Mark presents Jesus Christ. And I intentionally gave that title, and not just in the sense of just saying Jesus Christ, because I always say that, but because I want you to think of how Mark presents Jesus as the Messiah. How Mark presents Jesus as the fulfilled anointed one who has come to fulfill all of God's promises of salvation that are given in the Old Testament. So, Mark presents Jesus this way by his titles. In other words, using a lot of instances in which he quotes Jesus, referring to himself as the Son of Man, and how he is referred to as the Son of God. Now, he also has, there's a couple of instances in Mark in which Mark includes the fact that Jesus is the Son of David, but they're only like, it's two instances. So it's not as though Mark doesn't say anything about that. That he does, but it's not his major theme. So I'm sticking primarily with these two to bring to your attention these titles that are used of Jesus and what their significance appears to be in light of the context in which we find them. So, first of all, there's this title, the Son of God. And so in the very introduction of the book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. From the very outset, Mark is declaring to us Jesus as the Messiah, who is the Son of God. And then at his baptism, we have this instance come about when he's gone to be baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately saw the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." So it shows the sonship of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, shows, you know, he is sent from God. He is not just a prophet of God. He is not a priest, not merely a priest, but he is the Son. And God's truest Son. And recall that God called Israel his son, his firstborn. And now Jesus is the truest Son. This is part of who he is there, and as he presents him to us as Messiah. It's also reiterated at the Transfiguration when the glory, Mark depicts the occurrence of the glory of God shining through the person of Christ. And the disciples, the three that were there with Jesus, you know, Jesus just becomes suddenly glowing with the glory of God. And then Moses and Elijah are there, and there's some excitement. We've talked about it last week in Matthew. Well, just taking you into the Transfiguration, then a cloud overshadowed them. This is a quote from chapter 9, verse 7. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So the fact that he is Son of God communicates he is God's Son. He's God's obedient Son because God is pleased. And he also has the authority of God so that God says, hear what he says. Do what he says, basically. Listen to him. So he has authority to speak for God as nobody else ever did, since he, in fact, of course, is God, but in the persons of related to the Father, he is the Son. So the Transfiguration reveals Jesus' glory as the Son of God. And then here's another way in which Mark presents to us Jesus as the Son of God. He does it in the parable of the wicked tenants. So let's read here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. So Jesus began to speak to them in parables. And here's what he said. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent to them another servant. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed. And him they killed. And so with many others. Some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Not just a son, but you see how Mark and how Jesus is picking up themes that have already been established in the book? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So here Jesus tells this parable. Now his disciples, having heard this before, do you think he's talking about himself? How could he not be? And so he still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So what do you see when you just look at that passage and you see this picture of the Son? We've heard Jesus be referred to as the Son of God from the beginning. And we hear at the baptism, this is my beloved Son. At the transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. And Jesus tells a parable. There's a parable in which the vine, the landowner rented it out to some tenants. He's expecting some return. And so everybody sins. They kill him and they mistreat him. And then, well, surely they'll respect my beloved Son. And yet they throw him out as well. And clearly, I mean, Jesus is talking about all the people that the Father has sent to Israel to call them back to himself for allegiance and devotion. And before it even happens, Jesus is saying, and you're going to throw me out just like you have the other prophets that God has sent. But there is here an apparent and a connection here between Jesus' sonship and his suffering and death. Not just saying that they're going to kill him, but this is part of God's plan. This is not an afterthought, but it doesn't excuse the guilt of those who do it. But as Son of God, he came to die. Now, then verses 9 through 11 of chapter 12 put this forth. And so, so at the end, you know, Jesus always told this parable. So he says, you know, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And then Jesus says to him, have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Just think what that is declaring. So as the Son of God, it is the plan of God for the Son to come to those to whom God has come over and over and over and called them back. And him they despise and reject. But in his rejection, he becomes the foundation of a people for God's own possession who are truly his in Christ. And so that's what Jesus is saying. As Son of God, this is what God's plan for his Son is. So the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. I mean, what builder rejects what could only be the right cornerstone? A stupid one, an obstinate one, one determined for the thing they're building to collapse. But they don't see it that way. So, anyway, I won't tell who that was. So anyway, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief point, and this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous. This is what the Old Testament says it is. And so Jesus is even showing them here, look, and this is Mark saying to us, Jesus is Messiah, he's Son of God, and you see, for him to be who he is in glory requires his death. Because it's the rejected Son who becomes the chief cornerstone. And he will triumph over those who reject him. So then look at chapter 15, verses 37 and 39. And this is when Jesus was on the cross. And this is just kind of to put like a bookend on Mark. You know, what did Mark say at the very beginning? This is Jesus, the Son of God. At the very end of the book, he's reiterating this. Because Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And when the centurion, the Roman soldier, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And I ask you, what was it about this that caused the centurion to say this? Well, he says, in the way in which he breathed his last. I would also declare to you, in the book of Mark, it is the fact that he breathed his last. Because Mark has shown us that Jesus' messiahship, Jesus' sonship as the Son of God, necessarily included his suffering and his death. And so that having died now, he is not proven not to be the Son of God, but indeed he's proven to be the Son of God and the Messiah. Verse 39, this is not Bible. This is Tom Schreiner, the book I mentioned to you last week, The King and His Beauty. It's a New Testament theology book. Well, it's actually a biblical theology, Old and New Testament, book by book kind of thing. He says this, Mark signifies that no one truly understands Jesus as God's Son unless they identify Him as the crucified Son of God. The kingdom that Jesus proclaims becomes a reality through his death and resurrection. And that's what we see. Okay, now let's move to the title Son of Man. I thought this quote from Mark Dever was worth putting in here. Some people believe that Jesus is simply a humble figure from the past, a rural carpenter philosopher, someone of accidentally gigantic influence, like the movie character from Forrest Gump. You get what he's saying? That's what some people think, you know, no purpose, no plan. It's just kind of a quirk of history. Jesus was in the right place at the right time to get all this attention and all that stuff. Some people think that. For evidence, they might point to the title that Jesus used to refer to himself, the Son of Man. After all, it sounds like a humble title, as if Jesus is saying, I'm nobody special. I'm just another run-of-the-mill guy. But when you study the text themselves, you find that Jesus clearly meant more than that with this strange phrase, Son of Man. And that begins to emerge as we think about how Mark reminds us of what Jesus said about himself with this title and where it comes from. No doubt Jesus references Daniel 7:13-14 when he says he's the Son of Man. And so let's see what it says in Daniel 7. Verses 13-14. Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and what? A kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So what do you think Jesus has in mind when he refers to himself as Son of Man? This king right here. Because he's the only king who fits all this. All peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. Everlasting dominion that will not pass away. A kingdom that will not be destroyed. And notice another little feature here. When you look for, you know, all this is about Jesus' kingdom and the lasting nature of his kingdom, but there's one image here that pops out to me, and that's clouds. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. That's going to become important as we even look at what is included here in Mark about Jesus as the Son of Man. First of all, having such a position as Son of Man, and Jesus, you know, uses this other symbol to show how it does. It would demonstrate that he has a position that bears authority. He's got a kingdom. He's got authority. And all kingdoms are under him. So he has authority to forgive sins. In chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Jesus asks this question, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? That was when he said to the guy, you know, oh, your sins are forgiven. And you're like, whoa, he's claiming authority to forgive sins. You bet he is. But notice what he says here. But that you may know that who? The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to the paralytic, pick up your bed and walk. What is Jesus? Son of Man, Daniel 7:13-14. I have all authority. I can also forgive sin. I have that authority. He's claiming it. Son of Man, having such a position, he bears authority even over the Sabbath. Chapter 2, verse 28, saying, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath when he's questioned as to what the disciples were doing, walking through the grain fields, picking the grain, and eating on Saturday. And Son of Man, having such a position, he bears authority to come again in glory. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Jesus says this: "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Depicting his return in glory, and Son of Man is the title he uses for himself here. And then he also has, again, this is reiterating the same point, but with these features here that we see in chapter 13, verses 24 to 27. "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds," Daniel 7, "with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven." Chapter 14, 61 and 62. Again, the high priest asked him, so Jesus is on trial here with the high priest, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" And notice that the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God. And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." You know, Jesus is saying, "You think it's provocative that you've said to me, am I the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? I'm going to one-up that. I am the Son of Man who is coming, who is the King of all kingdoms." I mean, to me, that's so powerful because they're thinking of Messiah being King of Israel. They're so tied to their people and missing all that the Bible says about how God is, how the kingdoms of the earth are going to be blessed through the descendant of Abraham. They're just missing that. And Jesus, let me just turn it up a notch or two. You think you're going to catch me in something here? I'm just going to give it to you, you know, full throttle. And so he says what he does there. It's powerful. And yet, Son of Man is not just coming back in glory, but as the Son of Man, before returning in glory, we get this thing again that he must go to the cross and rise again. See how that comes to us from Mark 8:31. It says, "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders." Isn't it intriguing? You go back to the passage there in Daniel. You don't hear anything. You don't see any weakness, apparent weakness whatsoever. And I'm not saying there's weakness in Jesus, okay? It's power that he came and submitted to this all. But it looks like weakness to the world that he would be suffering, that he would be subject to their attacks, that he would come in order to suffer. This just is not what they envisioned. And it's not what Daniel 7, 13 and 14 have it. So Jesus is making clear, just as he did in other cases, to make clear what the scriptures were saying. He's making clear here in 8:31 of Mark that the Son of Man is not just a ruler of all kingdoms, but a part of who he is and what he does is that he suffers many things and is rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And this is exactly what came across, of course, in that in the parable of the wicked tenants, where it was talking about the Son of God. But here, using the feature of the Son of Man, he's going to be rejected and killed and rise again. All of that on the way to being coronated. Now in chapter 9, verses 12 to 13, another place where this fact of Jesus before he returns in glory must go to the cross. And he was saying to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So Jesus, just reiterating, Son of Man must suffer. And then again, chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, See, we are going up to Jerusalem. Yeah, we are. We're on this road to Jerusalem. You're right. They know what he's talking about. So he says, See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. You see Jesus telling this to his disciples, then on multiple occasions, using this, the Son of Man. Because, and we'll get to this, but it's like, this is incomprehensible to them in their minds. So he's going to say it once, and he's going to say it again, and he's going to say it again. And then he says this. In chapter 10, verse 45, he shows that the suffering that he was to undergo was not simply a consequence of the hatred of the Jews, but it was indeed to be a redemptive suffering. This wasn't just going to be because people don't like him, they're against him, but this is a plan for redemption that this take place. So he says in chapter 10, verse 45, For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And give his life as a ransom for many. Purpose for which I am here. Servanthood, sacrifice, atonement, ransom, price of the payment of bringing the captives to freedom. In chapter 14, verses 21 to 24, For the Son of Man, see again, we're just showing these texts that bring this title to the fore here, and what it's saying here. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after a blessing. So notice here, he's talking about Son of Man, his betrayal. And then they're eating, and Mark puts these two right together. So then they're eating. Jesus takes bread, and after a blessing, he breaks it, gives it to them, and says, Take, this is my body. And then he takes a cup and said, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And the closest designation of who Jesus is in that proximity is this. He is the Son of Man. So that's how Mark presents to us Jesus as the Messiah. He is Son of God and he's Son of Man. Authority, he has power. He belongs to the Father, and he must suffer. Now, I want to shift there from that to this very, you know, the theme that comes out of verse 1 about believing the gospel, or verses 14 and 15, when the proclamation comes from Jesus to respond rightly to the fact that the times are fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So believing the gospel seems to be an important theme in Mark. Now, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ was John the Baptist, the messenger that was sent to prepare the way. So he was arrested. Jesus emerged, preached the gospel, saying, I just kind of said that. And so the listeners were called upon then to repent and believe the good news. Now, I'm going to talk about this thing called the Messianic secret because it is interesting. It's called a secret because of instances we're going to see in which Jesus told people who were healed and told demons not to say anything about the fact that he's the Messiah. And this goes on a lot in the early part of the book. So we're looking at believing the gospel and that the revelation to people that Jesus is the Messiah and them getting it. That's part of what we're seeing in this messianic secret is that while Jesus is telling people to be quiet, and there's a reason for that, they're not, you know, doing a very good job of it. Because you see recognition in them that he's Messiah. So in chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out. This is the demonic cry. What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So here this demon-possessed man is crying. These demons are crying out through him of who Jesus is. And Jesus rebuked him and said, be silent and come out of him. And if that was all we had, we might think, well, he's just telling him to shut up. But he wasn't just telling him to shut up. He was telling him to shut up from what they were saying because he didn't want to go out. And that will become clear as we look at the rest of these verses. Verse 34 of chapter 1. And says, and Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. He was not wanting them to spread who he is right now. And Mark's bringing this out. So chapter 1, verses 42 to 44. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. Chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make it known. Chapter 5, verses 41 to 43. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Chapter 7, verse 35 to 36. And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly, and Jesus charged them to tell no one. Chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about it. This also happened at the Transfiguration. Don't tell anybody what you've seen until after the resurrection. So then Jesus' reticence to use the title Christ almost certainly was due, says Tom Schreiner, to the political explosiveness generated by the appellation, or in other words, by being called by that name. Jesus did not want to foment a political revolution in which he was hailed as a messianic leader who would remove the Romans from power. See, and this is my point for going through this, is to say Jesus knew that the people's understanding, their thoughts of what Messiah would mean, was wrong. And that's not what he came for. Hence, let's not allow this thing to become something it was never meant to be. But it also, in that it shows that the people around had such a misconstrued understanding of what Messiah was, it was going to be difficult to get the truth across to them. In the darkness of their minds, as well as just in their understanding. So the so-called messianic seeker was then due to an expressive of a misunderstanding that filled the minds of the people about the nature of the sign, his rule, and the release that he would bring. So repenting and believing the gospel meant not only repenting of personal sins, but also repenting of mistaken ideas to embrace Jesus and the ways of the kingdom. The king's here. Repent. Repent of everything in which you're wrong, including ways you misunderstand the kingdom. Turn from that to understand it rightly. That's part of believing the gospel that they were called on to believe there. Now, under this same heading of believing the gospel, let's look at the messianic responders. In other words, I'm saying people who respond to the claims of or the idea that Jesus is Messiah. You see this going through Mark. And the fact is brought out that only some will receive the word of the kingdom. Jesus, this we're pointing now to the parable of the soils. And so chapter 4, verses 1 through 9 contain this parable. He began to teach beside the sea. A very large crowd gathered around him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. The whole crowd was beside him on the land. He was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said, listen, behold, the sower went out to sow. As he sowed, we should all know this parable. Some seed fell along the path, birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up, since it had no depth of soil, and when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then Jesus explained this parable. What is he saying? You know, he not only came himself preaching, but he also appointed the disciples to preach that the kingdom is here. And now he's saying, you know, when the kingdom is preached, few, basically, are going to really get it. Only a few are good soil. There's three kinds of soil where, you know, their hearts are so hard it just doesn't even go in. Then maybe it begins to take some root. There's some interest and all, but for reasons that he describes, it won't grow and it won't produce fruit. So many will reject the kingdom because they fail to understand its message, or because they find pleasure in the present evil age, or become consumed with the worries of this life, or refuse to endure persecution. So there's messianic responders. This is what's going to happen. Then there's messianic followers. And by this, I'm talking about people who do follow Jesus as Messiah. What about them? Chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, Jesus, when he was alone, and this is referring to that very parable, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Jesus, but what Jesus is saying here is really, those who respond positively to the kingdom do so because of the grace of God in their hearts and lives. And I say the things that I do so that people can understand sort of what I'm talking about, even though they don't really understand. But then I take you aside and I explain everything to you because you're blessed. So the messianic followers follow because of grace. They're not better. It's grace. Chapter 4, verses 33 to 34. "So with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Though everyone is called upon to repent and believe the gospel, understanding the kingdom and accepting its king requires divine grace and favor." If you believe in Jesus tonight, you don't believe because you're good or you're smarter than other people. You believe because he's gracious. He's brought you to himself. That's not a reason for pride. That is a reason for tears of humility and amazement. And many, many verses sung of amazing grace. How sweet the sound. The same to wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. It's grace. Grace. So, even Jesus' this is underscored by the fact that even Jesus' disciples struggled to grasp his identity. They heard the parables and they didn't understand them either. They required a private explanation. And Jesus stills a storm. And the disciples, filled with fear, say to one another, "Who is he anyway?" And Jesus walks on the water. And the disciples think it's a ghost. And Jesus says, "It is I." And he had fed the multitudes, but they did not understand because, as chapter 6, verse 52 says, their hearts were hardened. Even the reason that the disciples didn't understand was because of their condition. So the fact that they came to understand shows that there was a change in their condition. Their hardened hearts, soil exhibit A, became good soil. How? Grace. Chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. So Jesus says to the disciples, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000. How many baskets full of pieces did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, do you not understand? I mean, you know, in other words, he's referring to the two different multitude feedings. Do you see that we didn't even begin to have enough to give them? And yet we had leftovers? Aren't you beginning to get something? No. So in this happening, you just see, one of the things Mark does over and over, he shows, I mean, Jesus starts talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, and the disciples think he's concerned about whether they brought bread or not. He's using leaven as a figure to teach, you know. Oh, is he all upset because we didn't bring bread? I mean, they've had a hard time. They're struggling to grasp his identity, which just goes to show, why did they ever get it? They weren't the sharpest tools in the shop. But they had grace. Now, the messianic miracle, and this is what I want to point to, is something that appears to be a teaching tool that was a miracle Jesus did. It's one of the strange miracles that he performed. It's strange because you read it and you ought to just go, what was he doing here? There's got to be an explanation to this that reaches more into this than just meets the eye. And I think it's there. And it helps us come to this thing of how it was. Mark is proclaiming Messiah. People don't get it. But in order to get it, they need a supernatural grace infusion of a touch from Jesus. And he seems to show it in this miracle. So in chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, it says they came to Bethsaida and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Touch. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? He was, before this, what was he? So could he see anything? Could he see nothing? So then he says, do you see anything? I see people, but they look like trees walking. Something is not altogether clear here. Right? It's better than it was, because they see something. But their view is not quite right. So then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home saying, do not even enter the village. Messianic secret again. Don't go spreading it yet. But why is this strange? Do you think it's strange? Every other miracle Jesus did was just, he didn't have a halfway miracle. This is like halfway and then the rest of the way. That's what's strange about that miracle. It's one of the strangest accounts in the gospel. So why did Jesus heal the man in stages, partly, then completely? Not because Jesus wasn't able. Not because Jesus only did a partial job accidentally. Rather, two stages must have been illustrative. It communicates the progressing spiritual understanding and perception of the disciples. And I'm not just pulling this out of thin air. Of course, I'm quoting Tom Schreiner. I'm using his ideas and thoughts there. But it's not just doesn't come out of thin air. Because it's even where it's placed in the narrative. What's happening here and what's happening there. So it's all of this, these problems with understanding come up to that point. Then you have this, and then things begin to clarify in the narrative. So as Schreiner states, they were like this blind man, the disciples were. The disciples were like this blind man, unable to perceive who Jesus was. They needed a touch from Jesus in order to truly understand him. It is no accident then that the story that immediately follows is of Jesus asking his disciples at Caesarea Philippi about his identity. Chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. The people's answers are flawed. That is, when he says, who do people say that I am? They give all these answers that people say, and their answers are flawed because they see him as John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. But Peter and the disciples had received a touch from Jesus. The blindness had been lifted from their eyes, so Peter rightly confessed that Jesus is the Christ. But did he see clearly? Not yet. How do you know? Well, it comes out pretty powerfully. In fact, let me just do it without... What, you remember when Jesus was telling the disciples? So, the Son of Man has got to go and be persecuted, be rejected, be killed. Remember what Peter said to Jesus? Well, we know what Mark says is Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus rebuking the Son of God. I mean, Peter, that there's something wrong with Peter right there, rebuking. But in that he's saying, Jesus, don't you know the Messiah is not going to suffer? Don't! Stop saying it! I don't want to hear it! It can't be true! He knows he's Messiah. He's just confessed he's Messiah. It's like, but what he sees is like trees walking. He doesn't see clearly. He's come part of the way. To get the rest of the way, he continues to need the touch of Christ. So, that's what... So they still need another touch from Jesus. While they confess Jesus as Messiah, they do not grasp the nature of his role. Evidence is that they cannot see his Messiahship, that it involves suffering. So immediately upon the confession that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus plainly told them that he, the Son of Man, would suffer, be rejected and killed. At this point, Peter took him aside, rebuked him. Jesus' response is memorable, rebuking him back, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man." And so Schreiner writes this: "These words were not intended for Peter's ears only, for Jesus looked at all the disciples and saying them, indicating that Peter's words reflected the sentiments of all the disciples. It was not enough for the disciples to just have one healing touch from Jesus and to understand that he was the Messiah. Such a view was also satanic if it also denied that his destiny as the Messiah was one of suffering and death." Peter, it is satanic to think I came to this world and could go to my throne without somehow suffering. You need more than what you've got. You're on the right track, but you need more. So that is a strikingly strange miracle that, because of its strangeness, it just screams out, look and see a lesson here. Okay, then, believing the gospel also has to do with becoming disciples. So we're getting to the end here of what we're seeing in Mark. So Mark's message is, remember, Jesus is Messiah. He's Son of God. He's Son of Man. He came to suffer, and he calls his followers to do the same. So understanding the necessity of suffering and dying was essential not only to grasping that Jesus had a sacrificial role to play as Messiah, but also the nature of Christian discipleship. If they follow Jesus, then they must die as he died and become completely his. So, chapter 8, verses 34 to 37. Jesus said, "So if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's." Jump again to what's the context of the gospel in Mark? The very beginning. The gospel of God. The kingdom has come. The king is here. Whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. So what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So if you want to follow Jesus, you must die. You must come in the same way that he came. And then chapter 9, this is like, and I want you to see, this is chapters 8 and 9. It moves through these things where Jesus, what he's doing over and over is reminding them he's got to die, and then he calls them to die. I've got to die, I'm calling you to die. So then chapter 9, verses 30 to 32. They went on from here and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. When he's killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Then next verses, chapter 9, verses 33 to 35. "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." See what a difference this is? When Jesus is saying, "I've got to suffer," they're saying, "Which one of us is the greatest?" And so then he sat down and called the 12, and so he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all." Including who? Me, Jesus. So I'm not calling you to do something I'm not doing before you. The disciples were clueless. They failed to see the inseparable connection between Jesus' destiny and theirs. Jesus was giving up his life for the sake of others, but the disciples were consumed with their own status and reputations. The true disciple lives as a servant of others. Then chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, the same thing goes on. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus walking ahead of them. They were amazed. They followed, afraid, and taking the 12. He began to tell them what was about to happen, saying, "We're going to Jerusalem. Son of Man will be delivered over to chief priests, scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will arise." And then that's the very next verses, verses 35 to 45. James and John, they just don't get it. So they come, "Teacher, we want you to do something that we want to ask. We've got something we want to ask you. Would you do this for us? Would you do anything we ask you to do?" And he said, "What is it you want me to do?" And he said, "Let us sit in the kingdom, one on your right and one on the left, in your glory." And Jesus said, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "Well, you got that right. The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be." And then, you know, they're going, "What? Right? That's all let's talk about that. We're talking about the kingdom, you know?" And so Jesus said, "Well, you're going to..." We get it now a little bit, hopefully. He says, "But it's not mine to sit at my right hand or left. It's not mine to grant, but for those that has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they became indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them, to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." That's where that verse comes from. And Jesus is like, "I'm going to die. Oh, Jesus, can we sit in the kingdom?" And he's just, you know, you're concerned about yourself and not the thing I'm calling you to. So the disciples needed a radical reorientation of their thinking, for they would confront a baptismal deluge of suffering just as Jesus would. They were to be free from slavery of self-ambition so that they could be liberated to be the slave and servant of others. Here Jesus is their supreme exemplar for you. He surrendered his life so that the guilt of sin would be expunged from those who put their trust in him. Do you see? Jesus is Messiah. He can't be Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man, without suffering. And he calls his disciples to come do the same. Disciples? That's what a disciple is. And we live in this society today in which preachers are saying you can have it all. Jesus wants you to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. That is not what the Gospel of Mark says. And why? Because he wants you to be free to do something much more glorious than have a bunch of stuff. And that is to be a servant like he is. Now, here's just a little thread to conclude with that kind of brings this to a head. You know, as Jesus is making our way through Mark some more. And basically what Jesus says, believing the gospel is to come like a child, not like a king. So there's these children, you know, and Jesus says he wants the children to come. "Let the little children come unto me, because whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not inherit it." On the other hand, this king comes to him. These are right pretty close together. And this rich young ruler and says, "Teachers, what can I do to get eternal life?" Jesus says, "You know the law? Oh, I've kept all those commandments." Just like, you know, this, we drew attention to this in Matthew also, but here we just see this is discipleship. So he says, "You know, what must I do to have eternal life?" So Jesus looks at him. "Oh, you think you've kept the law? Okay, just one thing you lack. Just give it all away. Exchange treasure on earth for treasure in heaven and come and follow me." And he says, "I don't want that. You don't want me then." You see, this re-emphasizes what Mark is saying. You could get it. Messiah means death, resurrection, and rule. And those who come to him for eternal life are called to the same thing. Selfless service. That's when you're like Jesus. So good news, just to put it all in a nutshell again. Messiah is here. He's the Son of God and Son of Man with authority and power, but He is not what you expected. He suffered as a servant in order to save His people from sin. He arose from the dead, and He calls you to deny yourself and follow Him and preach the gospel of the kingdom so that others might come. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for this study tonight, and we just rejoice in who Jesus is and what He's done. And I just pray that as we look at this, we certainly, above all, we come to Him. We put our faith in Him, our trust in Him, our hope in Him. But hopefully tonight You give us a better view, too, of what You're calling us to. Not to have a little Jesus in our trailer back there that we tag along wherever we want to go, but that we are the equivalent of the trailer that follows Him. Where do You want me to go? What do You want me to do? How do You want me to serve? My life is not mine, it's Yours. I pray You plant that in our hearts and minds as we think about what the Gospel of Mark is all about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.